Well, brothers and sisters, the New Testament portion of our daily readings have brought us to consider the Epistle of Jude, and the central theme of the book of Jude is expressed in verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And the word once there, I'm told in the Greek, signifies once for all time, that faith was delivered to the saints. And the exhortation, therefore, is to earnestly contend for the faith. And what I'd like to do by way of exhortation today is to firstly look at this aspect of contending for the faith. And then we're going to look at three examples that come out in this epistle of the examples of false brethren and the way in which they were dealt with. So we're going to look in the way of Cain, the first apostasy, the very way of Cain, after the error of Balaam for reward, and then we're going to look at the gainsaying of Korah. In the way of Cain, you see the principle that man wishes to worship as he sees fit rather than according to the divine command. The error of Balaam is the example of one who is seeking reward and personal gain. And the gainsaying of Korah is an example of self-elevation of those who despise dominion and who would not subject themselves to the authority of Moses. So this first aspect then is contending for the faith because of false brethren, it says. In verse 4, for there were certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, and godly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the reason then why we need to contend for the faith, is because there are false brethren in the ecclesia. There are certain men crept in unawares, men who were told elsewhere their mouths must be stopped. It's often said that the primary work of the ecclesia is to build up the individual members thereof. We need to edify each other and build each other up, and not to pull down. And that's partly true, that the central work that we need to be engaged in is actually building up the ecclesia, building up the walls of the spiritual edifice, as it were. But there's also a need to break down as well as to build up. And this comes out if you go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 describes these principles to us. There's a time and a place for everything. In verse 2 of Ecclesiastes 3, there's a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. And the expression we particularly want to notice is that it says that there is a time to break down and a time to build up. And so not only do we need to build up the edifice of the ecclesia, we need to cast down the edifice of the apostasy. Both aspects are necessary. The one is more pleasant than the other. It's never pleasant to break down, especially in the context of casting down the ideas that exalt themselves against the true knowledge of God. It's never a pleasant work, but it's important. It's necessary. It's something that we must seek to do as we earnestly contend for that one true faith which was delivered to the saints. But if we turn back over to Jude, we have an example of how to deal with false brethren in what is perhaps a surprising context. In verse 9 of Jude, it talks about Michael the archangel, and it says, yet Michael the archangel, while contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. And that's interesting, because what's happening in Jude is that we've got this exhortation to contend for the faith, to oppose wrong brethren, a false brethren. And this is the way that the angel does it in verse 9. This is what the angel does, and he doesn't bring a railing accusation, but he says, the Lord rebuke thee. And Robert Roberts describes the angels as being the true gentlemen of the universe. And so it is that they have that true a spirit of devotion to the things of God without bringing a railing accusation against the gainsayers. Just to look a little bit about this aspect of Michael the archangel, it says, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. I'll take the body of Moses as a similar expression as the body of Christ, and the body of Christ is the ecclesia built up as a body, like the rib built up out of the side of Adam, to be an ecclesia separated for him. And so we have the body of Christ. We have the body of Moses, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, they were baptized into Moses. So they were part of the body of Moses. But when it talks about the devil here disputing about the body of Moses, it's interesting to go back and consider this. And it's actually, this is in our Old Testament reading in Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 3, this is a passage which can be difficult to understand. And it's impossible to understand if you have the idea of a personal, supernatural, all-powerful, fallen angel, devil. You won't understand this verse if you think that. But when you come to the knowledge of the truth, you can see how it applies. Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 1. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of Yahweh, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And Yahweh said unto Satan, Yahweh rebuke thee, O Satan. So there's a quotation then in Jude. It says that the Yahweh, who is the name-bearing angel in verse 1, the angel of Yahweh, said to Satan, Yahweh rebuke thee, O Satan, even Yahweh that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now, we're not going to spend too much time in this chapter. I just want to illustrate a couple of points. Firstly, it has been suggested that an easy way to understand this passage is in the form of a kind of a courtroom scene, if you like. You've got the angel of Yahweh. First of all, you've got Joshua, it says in verse 1. Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of Yahweh. So you've got Joshua, and then you've got Satan, or the adversary, as the word literally means, of course. Standing at his right hand to resist him. And then the verdict is given by the judge, who is the angel of Yahweh. So you've got these two combatants, as it were, Joshua and Satan, and the angel gives the verdict. And the verdict is, Yahweh rebuke thee, O Satan. And you can go and have a look in the account in Ezra to see the way in which behind the scenes the angels are working, brought about a situation where the adversaries of Israel were rebuked and they were told to leave the work of this house alone. Remember Joshua and Zerubbabel and the others, Haggai and Zechariah, they're all engaged in building up the house of God. Interestingly, building up the house of God. And yet the divine rebuke came. Yahweh rebuked thee, O Satan. So in the course of their building, the angel gave the rebuke, and so we can see the outworking of that in the historical record of the Old Testament. But the point is this, that the reason why we're looking at these things is this: the angel did not give a railing accusation against the adversary. He just says, "Yahweh rebuke thee," and there is that principle that comes out in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 24. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I think it's not there. It's 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure would give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So the servant of the Lord must not strive. We need to contend for the faith, but we mustn't be quarrelsome, as the word can mean. We mustn't be quarrelsome all the time. We must try to uphold the truth and present the truth to men around us. And in this example, we have the Lord Jesus Christ. If you just turn to Matthew chapter 12, and in verse 19, here's the example. Second Timothy chapter 2 says, "The servant of the Lord must not strive." Matthew chapter 12 and verse 18, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen." Verse 19, "He shall not strive, nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoting flat shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory." So the Lord Jesus Christ then is one who will not strive, it says. He is a servant who will not strive. But yet when we look at the example of Christ, he did things like gave stinging words of rebuke to the Pharisees. He overthrew the money changers' tables, we remember. You know, it became physical in overthrowing the money changers' tables and cast out those who sold in the house of God. They sold doves and so on. So when it says he should not strive, it doesn't mean that he would accept anything and that he would be passive in that way. What it means is that he shouldn't be quarrelsome. He shouldn't be striving after carnal things. The only things that matter is the things to do with the faith that we share. And so we see then this aspect of earnestly contending for the faith out of love for the truth, as well as hatred for the error. Primarily, though, the love for the truth. And then we have the situation in Ephesus in the book of Revelation, whereby they lost their first love, even though they earnestly contended against the false apostles that arose in their day. Anyway, that's perhaps a bit more digression of what I would like to have looked at, but we're just going to look at these three examples now: Cain, Balaam, and Korah. First of all, Cain. We turn over to Genesis in chapter 4. Jude tells us that the false brethren have gone the way of Cain. And Genesis chapter 4 describes to us what the way of Cain is. Verse 1 of Genesis 4, "Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from Yahweh. And she again bears brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was the tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto Yahweh. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock out and of the fat thereof. And Yahweh had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell." And so his countenance fell, his face dropped, as it were, because he assumed that his offering would be accepted. The way of Cain is the way of worship as one sees fit, rather than worship of what Yahweh requires. We could be forgiven, perhaps, of thinking, just looking at the Genesis record, that this was a misunderstanding on the case of Cain. Adam misunderstanding as to what was required of him, and so his offering wasn't accepted, but he could do better next time. Well, actually, if you turn over to 1 John and chapter 3, we read here the commentary about Cain, and it says in verse 11 even, for context, "But this is the message that ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who is of that wicked one, and slew his brother." So this is the first death that's recorded in the Bible, is the slaying of this human death anyway, because you had the animal skins that were used to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. But anyway, it says here that Cain was of the wicked one and slew his brother. "Wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous." And so Cain is the example of one who says we can worship God any way that we please, but his works were evil. That's what he thought. It wasn't simply a question of having a misunderstanding. He was evil. He was of the wicked one, and his brother was righteous. And of course, Cain should have done is to gone to his brother Abel and purchased a sheep or a lamb from him, so that he could offer up the sacrifice, because Abel was the shepherd and Cain was the man of the field, and he should have been able to go to his brother to receive the necessary sacrifice that can be offered in accordance with what God required. But instead he said, well, it doesn't really matter how we worship, as long as we worship God. And that's what he did, and so he was condemned for it. And finally, in this context, in Proverbs chapter 10, we have an allusion back to these things, I believe. Proverbs chapter 10 tells us this. Now then, Proverbs chapter 10, and we look at verse 16. The labour of the righteous tendeth to life, the fruit of the wicked to sin. I think of the labour of the righteous Abel, which tended to life, as he kept sheep, but the fruit of the wicked to sin. And we think of Cain bringing the fruit instead of the sacrifice. He is in a way of life that keepeth instruction, but he that refuseth reproof erreth. And I think of how Cain refused the reproof that Yahweh gave him, and he went and slew his brother instead. Verse 28, he that hideth hatred with lying lips, and he that uttereth a slander is a fool. And I think of the hatred of Cain towards his brother Abel. And that's the way of Cain. The way of Cain is to worship as man sees fit, and to condemn and destroy those who say otherwise. That's what the sin of Cain was. And I'm sure we can, when you put it like that, we can see the comparison of our own day and the religious system that exists in our own day. Well, the next example I'd like to look at, in Jude, it tells us that they went after the error of Balaam for reward. That comes out in verse 11. Woe unto them, they've gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. And we need to look at Balaam then. So we come over to Numbers in chapter 22. The example of Balaam is something that should be quite well known to us. He was a false prophet. It would appear from the description in the New Testament that he was actually originally a true prophet that had gone astray. And it can happen. You know, the people in the Lord Jesus Christ's day could receive the Holy Spirit and still go astray, like Judas, for instance. Then prophets could go astray as well. And the context of Numbers chapter 22 is that Balak, the king of Moab, wanted to hire Balaam and to curse the people. In verse 6 of Numbers 22, this is what he says to Balaam. He sent messengers to Balaam, come now therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, and we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he who thou blessed is blessed, and he that thou cursed is cursed. And God said in verse 12, God said to Balaam, thou shalt not go with them, thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. And what happens is that Balaam said to Balor, Balak, the son of Zippor, in verse 16, let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me, for I will promote thee unto very great honour, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. And so Balaam then had this offer of a great wealth of riches, if he would curse God's people. And so we read in verse 20 that God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto thee, shalt thou do. And Balaam rose up in the morning, and he didn't wait for them to come and call him. He just went off straight away because he wanted the benefits, the material benefits of cursing God's people. And we find that he wasn't able to do that. Instead, we read in verse 35, the angel of Yahweh said unto Balaam, go with the men, but only the word that I shall speak unto thee, that thou shalt speak. Verse 38, Balaam said unto Balak, Lo, I am come unto thee. Have I now any power at all to say anything? The word that God putteth in my mouth, that shall I speak. And that's what happened. Verse 5 of chapter 23, Yahweh put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, Return unto Balak, and thus shalt thou speak. And what he does, he gives a blessing upon the people and not a cursing. And so he couldn't curse God's people. He couldn't separate the people from their God. Nothing. He couldn't do that. He instead was brought to give a curse, a blessing instead of a curse. But now if you go over to chapter 24, after giving another blessing, chapter 24 and verse 25, it says that Balaam rose up and went and returned to his way, his place, and Balak also went his way. And then the very next thing it says, Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called their people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. And what the consequence of this? The anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel. And so Israel themselves put themselves in a position whereby God would condemn them. And the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel. If you just turn over to Revelation chapter 2, we can actually see that this was a calculated attempt by Balaam to bring a curse upon God's people. It's interesting, it's also very important. In verse 14 of Revelation chapter 2, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there those that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. And so Balaam then, his message to the people were to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit fornication. In other words, what we read of in Numbers chapter 24-25, where the Moabitish women were sent in to deal with the problem. And you see, what happened is that when you put these things together, we find that Balaam couldn't separate his people from his God, the people from their God. But he found a way to do it, and that is that they would give offence to Yahweh and bring cursing upon themselves. And there's a very important principle in this that comes out in Romans chapter 8. If you turn over to Romans in chapter 8, I think it's a very important principle for us to recognise that we don't be misled on these things. In verse 37, he says, the apostle says, Nay, in all these things you are more than conquerors to him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so got all of these things, the enemy without and the temptations within, neither death nor life, it said nothing is able to separate us from the love of God. But there's one thing that's not mentioned there, and it is mentioned in Jude. The thing that can separate us is our own foolishness. It says in Jude, verse 19, These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the truth, and so having not the Spirit. And so they separate themselves. In verse 18, it talks about how there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. You know, we think of the Moabitish women. We know what they were like. The harlots, or the Moabitish women. And it says that these individuals separate themselves. And so that was a success of Balaam's endeavours. He couldn't curse God's people. But what he did is that he put them in a situation whereby they would curse themselves and bring up the wrath of God upon them. Well, the next aspect then is the gainsaying of Korah, we're told. The gainsaying of Korah. And if you turn over to Numbers in chapter 16, in Numbers chapter 16, we read of the gainsaying of Korah. Numbers chapter 16 and verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the sons of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, Ye take too much upon you, seeing that all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and Yahweh is among them. Wherefore then lift ye yourselves up above the congregation of Yahweh? Now, there's a number of points that we need to look at regarding this. Firstly, the record tells us that there were these four men that rose up against Moses and Aaron: Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and On in verse 1. Now, On isn't mentioned again, so it would appear that he separated himself from the company of Korah. Because he's not mentioned again, the others all are, but he's not. In terms of the destruction that was going to come and the condemnation of their sin. And so then, in number 16, there was the majority gathering against the minority. You have 250 princes of the congregation, and these four men, three men, gather themselves together against Moses in verse 3. This is what you might call democracy in action. Here's a multitude, 250 princes against two men, Moses and Aaron. But of course we find that it's actually quite a hypocritical claim that they made. Because they said to Moses and Aaron, you're exalting yourself over the people. Why should you lift yourselves up above the people? But that's exactly what they were doing. They were trying to debase Moses and Aaron that they might lift themselves up over the congregation themselves. So you see the hypocrisy of things, that they were condemning Moses for allegedly doing something when they were doing exactly the same thing themselves. But we're very instructive here to see the example of Moses. You see, Moses did not bring a railing accusation either. In verse 4 it says, when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. And then he spake unto Korah and unto all his company, saying, even tomorrow Yahweh will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him, and even him who is chosen will he call to come near unto him. And we know the account that the company of Korah and Aaron were to take for themselves golden censers. It says that in... I can't find it now, but anyway, they had to take for themselves these censers, put fire therein and put incense thereon in verse 7. And it would be shown who Yahweh had chosen to be king, or rather not king, but leader of the people, though in a sense Moses was a kind of a king. And so we read in verse 28, Moses said, hereby ye shall know that Yahweh hath sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of mine own mind. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then Yahweh hath not sent me. But if Yahweh make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth, and swallow them up with all that appertained to them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked Yahweh. And it came to pass, as he made of Ender speaking these words, the ground clave asunder that was under them, the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all that appertained to Korah, and all their goods. And then there came out a fire in verse 35, a fire from Yahweh, and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. And they dropped their censers on the ground as they were consumed by fire. They're actually brazen censers in verse 39. That's the verse I was looking for earlier. Eleazar the priest took the brazen censers. And so it was demonstrated in a very graphic way, the one whom Yahweh had chosen and the one that Yahweh was rejecting. They were cast down, as it were. It's just interesting to notice here that these plates, or these censers rather, were beaten out into plates in verse 39. And they were to be a covering of the altar in verse 39. And the reason for that covering of the altar is given in verse 40, to be a memorial unto the children of Israel, that no stranger which is not of the seed of Aaron come near to offer incense before Yahweh, that he be not as Korah and his company, as Yahweh said to him by the hand of Moses. So these plates then were covering the altar to be a memorial for the children of Israel. Now if you turn over to Psalm 73, we have an allusion back to these things here. Psalm 73, verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet are almost gone, my steps are well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And see the prosperity of the wicked as they came against Moses. Verse 9, they set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. And they say, verse 11, how doth God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? But then we read in verse 16, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. What was in the sanctuary of God that taught him about the casting down of the wicked and the ungodly? Surely it would be the altar, beaten with these beaten plates, covering it. And as he went there to offer his sacrifice, he was faced with the reminder that this is the result of apostasy, descending into the grave, descending into the pit. And that gave him a sense of perspective, as it were, that whatever happens now, then, by contrast to the wicked, eventually they will be set down in the slippery places in verse 18. That casteth them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation, as in a moment they're utterly consumed with terrors. We think of the slippery places as Korah and his company went down into his three associates went down into the earth, as the earth swallowed them up and destroyed them. And that was something that gave it helped the psalmist put these things into perspective. In verse 22, when he considered these things, he says, so foolish was I and ignorant, I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom I have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. And so we see that this is the spirit of the psalmist taking heed to the example of those who offered strange fire to before Yahweh. And finally, in this context, if you keep your finger in Numbers chapter 16 and turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we have a number of allusions back to Korah, Dathan and Abiram. We're just going to look at some of them. First of all, Psalm 73, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. We saw the background in Psalm 73 in Korah, Dathan and Abiram. So you have this idea of a clean heart. And it says in verse 22 of 2 Timothy 2, flee also youthful lust, and follow righteousness, faith, love, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So you've got the pure heart being described there again. We read in verse 19, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And you compare that then with Numbers chapter 16, and in verse 5 it says, he spake unto Korah, and to all his company, saying, even tomorrow Yahweh will show who are his. Timothy says God knows who are his. Numbers says he's going to make that known. He's going to know who are his. Whilst you're in Numbers 16, if you look at verse 20, it says, Aaron spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may destroy them in a moment. And so we have in 2 Timothy chapter 2, it says there in verse 19, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And get you about from the tabernacle, called Dathan and Abiram. Depart from iniquity, same idea. And what that means, if you put all these things together, we see how it is that called Dathan and Abiram represents apostasy within the camp. And that applies to our day. The Lord knows them that are his. We need to depart from iniquity. And then we've got in verse 20, the building of the house again, the great house that's being built. Well, time's moving on. I mentioned earlier that all three examples that are given here emphasize self above all others. We think of Cain, who he was the one who promoted the idea that you can worship as you see fit. Every man has the freedom to worship in the way that they choose. That's the way of Cain. The way that man chooses rather than what God chooses. The error of Balaam was for personal gain, for reward. The error of Balaam was to obtain reward to the expense of others by cursing others. And again, we see this principle that we must not do that. We must not embrace the things of this world to the detriment of others. And then finally, the gainsaying of Korah is self-elevation. They are among the people that despise dominion in Judate. The gainsaying of Korah, self-elevation against those who God has chosen. And so we have this, all the three examples then emphasize the self and lifting up of themselves and reward for themselves. But in contrast to this, we have the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn over to Matthew in chapter 11. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't seek to exalt himself as being a high priest. He was appointed after the order of Melchizedek. And Matthew chapter 11 and in verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Interesting, by the by, I think I'm right in saying that the family of Korah were burden bearers. They carried the pertinences of the temple. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So here's the example of Christ himself. He didn't elevate himself against the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the elders, and He didn't exalt himself above these. He rather submitted himself and subjected himself to the doing of his Father's will, come what may. And so we finally turn then to Romans in chapter 12. Here is the spirit that we need to engender. What a contrast this is to the example of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, and indeed the other examples that we just looked at. Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. Verse 9 for context. Let love be without dissimulation, or unfeigned, without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. And we think of the love of Cain towards Abel wasn't without hypocrisy. It was a hypocritical thing because he's going to kill Abel, his brother. Abhor that which is evil. His works were evil, we're told. Verse 10. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love in honour, preferring one another. That's what Cain should have been like with Abel. Verse 11. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. And in verse 16. be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. And think of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram minding high things, trying to elevate themselves into a better social standing. They didn't have humility. They were wise in their own conceits, as it were. They thought they had the right to exalt themselves and over the people of God. And so he says in verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil, provide things honest in the sight of all men. Or we think of Moses, who in the sight of everybody gave that honest declaration of who it was that Yahweh was going to choose. And so we'll bring our thoughts to a conclusion at that point. We've looked at these examples of Jude, and I suppose the central message is that we don't elevate ourselves. We elevate the things of the truth. We don't strive. The servant of the Lord must not strive after worldly things, but he must earnestly contend for the faith. That's a commandment that's given to us. And the book of Jude contains examples for us to learn from and for us to consider. And they all point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is meek and lowly in heart. If it's said that Moses was the meekest man of all the earth, well, that's until the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had the meekness to do his Father's will. We, therefore, must have that humility and go forth and do he likewise in following after his example, that he might lead us into the kingdom to come. Mm-hmm.